The reading is in the Gospel according to Matthew. So Matthew in chapter 5 and verses 27 to 32. Chapter 5, Matthew. Hear the word of God. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let them give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall not put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the passage that we have, I'd like you to understand here, as our Saviour goes to the heart of the Ten Commandments, he does so with a purpose. Whereas particular sins are named, yet he does more than that. He says, if that's all you see, you haven't understood why these things happen. And he's trying to show the difference, or endeavouring to show the difference, between something that is committed. And the Pharisees stayed there. He said, but that's surely not it. The sins we commit are symptoms of what we are. And so he's trying to point out that these various things, true enough, they are important, but nevertheless, it is not the things themselves. And so there's a few verses here where he ridicules the Pharisees as if mutilating the body would improve things and showing it's not a matter of getting rid of your heart or your head and your heart or whatever, your eye and your hand, but rather a condition of the heart. So I'm saying at the beginning because it's worth noting the motive here. And also regarding divorce here, it is not a complete teaching. It's an important one, obviously, and it's dealing with one thing. But if you want the full teaching, you'd have to go again into 1 Corinthians 7, and I mentioned that without going into it, where there is also grounds when there is desertion and rejection. Now then, oftentimes that's not mentioned, but the heart of the matter is mentioned here. So I'm mentioning all that so to be clear on it. So Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now this would have completely baffled the Pharisees. But he does make it very, very plain for all the people there. Now, we're dealing with a Sermon on the Mount. And it is useless to try and climb what I regard really as a mountain here of grace unless you have been to another mountain, Calvary. And if you have been there, in a sense, I put it like this, you qualify to climb this mountain. Many, many people have said, and I mentioned this before, it's just important. I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. That is, I have bypassed Calvary. I'm a Sermon on the Mount man, meaning I'm a person that is practical, that's good works. They say the same regarding James. But then, after a while, they find this sermon absolutely impossible. They're intrigued with the beauty of the poetic statements and searching ones at the beginning. And then very soon they think, well, it's going too far. And they cannot climb it because they have not the grace of God to do so. So that's important, because otherwise, if you're going to try and be a Christian through the Sermon on the Mount, you will not. You have to go to Calvary first. Another way of putting it is, you must be justified by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then you start on sanctification. So as simple as that. Now, Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes and our relationship with the law of God. Now, some people have said, and there have been many, many heresies regarding the law. The classical name for them, antinomians. Nomion, nomos, law, Latin, Greek for law, against the law. And bear this in mind as we go along. This is going back centuries now, many, many, in different forms it comes. These people say, well, if we believe, and if Christ has fulfilled the law for us, what have we got to do? Everything's done. So we can make our own standards. And you'll find some people are quite good, but not God's standards. And they ignore the Ten Commandments. Now, then, it's coming in another form, and it's extremely popular, New Covenant Theology. And what they're saying is, it's a new covenant here. We have nothing to do with the old. But I think they're in deep trouble, because how many times in the New Testament is the old referred to, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus Christ himself? In verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if there are going to be people like the Pharisees, who endeavor in their own strength to become acceptable in God, he says, well, I tell you now, they were pretty good. They tithed, they prayed, they fasted. Things where we very often are abysmally short of doing. But they did. And they spent their lives studying the law and endeavoring to obey it. And you might say, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, they did. They did not, because they only fulfilled the law in an outward way. And the malaise of their heart's sin was not dealt with. But he says, if you want a righteousness, you have to get it somewhere else. So if you're going to compete with the Pharisees, you'll fail anyway, because they were very good. But it was self and self-righteousness. So don't try that way. There is another way to have a righteousness which is superior to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what do we have? Now, our Lord's attitude to the law. Now, however can anybody escape this? Verses 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. Right? I am not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise from the law till all be fulfilled. Now then, he's showing there the importance of it. Now, how did he fulfill it for us to begin with? The two words, I'm going to use the two words you're very familiar with, his passive and his active obedience. I'll explain them. His passive obedience is he takes our failure on his shoulders. Now, let's get that really into our hearts. Have you got failures? Have you got thoughts in your mind that should not be there? Have your attitudes or actions that should not be there? Well, those are your failures. It's called sin. He takes all of it on himself. And he takes your punishment in full. Past sins and misdemeanors, present and future. So it is complete. That is called his passive obedience. He did this. He allowed them to crucify him, did not protest. Allowed it to happen. He could have called legions of angels, but he did not. He went through with it. So that is his passive obedience. Now, then, that is only half the gospel. The other half is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in his life, he pleased God he hadn't got to do it because he hadn't got to prove anything. But he fulfilled the law in that he fulfilled them in our place. So the Ten Commandments, he fulfilled them in full and did it for us. So that when we come by the gifts of repentance and faith to him, we receive two things, really. The pardon for our sin and the life of Christ. Another way, our sin is imputed, put on him, and his pardon and his life is imputed to us. Imputed is a difficult word. It has a little word put in the middle. So our sin is put on him, and his forgiveness is put on us, and his life is put on us as well. So then we are found in Christ. We are then children of God. So then what have we got? We have a righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ. So we have a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. I've gone fully into that because I think it's worth doing. So now then, it is a righteousness that God accepts. So he said, where did you get that? I got it from Christ. Who washed you? Christ did. Who dressed you? Christ did. Who paid the penalty for your sin? Christ did. Who lived the life in your stead? Christ did. Now that is complete. That is our position. Now this is where people get wrong, you see. We're putting doctrines in the wrong places. That is our position, and it never, never changes. It always remains the same. So if you're feeling down and feel I'm not saved or I'm saved, or you know, or you feel you've let the Lord down and so on, it makes no difference because your position will remain the same, immovable, and the powers of hell are not able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So if you have doubts, you are really not realizing it, you are doubting what he's done for you. So you either believe it or you don't. Now then, you are given faith to believe. That is what I want to believe. If you can say that, it is God that gave you the ability to say it. So we have peace with God. Now then, where do we go from there? Where the law comes in our lives, that's really the gist here. The first thing here, dealing with the Pharisees, he has to, and he does ridicule them. The letter of the law, they reduce the commandments to adultery as an act. Now, of course, the act of adultery is wrong. We're not saying it's not. But they reduce it just to that. So they would say like this, I have not committed adultery. I have not actually been immoral. Therefore, the law is nullified. I'm all right. But Christ said, you haven't understood. You haven't understood. That's the symptom of a condition. They had completely understood, really. Yes, he is talking about adultery, and yet he's not. He's talking about many things here. Now, he opens their eyes to the principle of sin. Now, he says in the same passage, but I say unto you, you say that, it is true, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Do you not see, he said. That is, begins there. It is a condition of the heart. So whatever we do that's wrong, with our hands, or with our eyes, or with our listening, or with any part of us, it is not the physical part of us. And if we cut them off, it's merely mutilation. And mutilation will not make you more sanctified. But it is using this dramatic illustration to show how ridiculous the Pharisees were and how superficial their teaching was. Now, the teaching is not individual sins. The sins are symptoms of a disease. Let me put illustrate it in a simple way. Supposing I had a spot here that I'm a thief. A spot here, I'm a liar. The spot here, I'm an adulterer. Another spot here, I'm covetous, and so on. And I call it kind of immoral measles, right? Now you might say, shall I get rid of the spots and just cut off those parts? Oh, certainly not. What's wrong? Why is the measles there? It isn't the spots coming upon you. They are symptoms of an inner disease. So that is what he's saying. Do you not see? that the law, God is saying, you're going after the letter and not after the spirits of the law. And you're failing to understand it. So he is really attacking the Pharisees here. Now then, he says, look at the cause. These are symptoms. The disease is called sin. We call it original sin, and it runs through our veins. I don't mean literally veins now. It runs through our whole system, our thinking, our affections, our emotions, and everything is tainted by this. Now then, it is more obvious in some than in others, but you will not find anybody who can say, I am not tainted at all. And they may do some very, very good things, but you see, God looks on the heart, and he knows that every one of us are influenced and tainted by sin, and it is a very powerful thing. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, and adulteries. They come from the heart here, not meaning the organ, but the very center of the soul. Out of the heart of the soul, these things come, of the unconverted person. Now, here is a clever one, you see, where the Pharisees say, well, I did not yield. I was tempted to commit adultery. I did not yield. There's a point there. But imagine the license in the mind and the fantasy and the imaginations and how the pollution. They forget the pollution of sin. That's the beginning. Now, the spirits of the law. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in her heart, in his heart. Our Lord takes up the argument and ridicules the Pharisee. Now, this won't be so easy to convey, but I'll do my best. They would say, if my eye offends me, I'll pluck it out. He said, that's ridiculous, isn't it? He said, you wouldn't do that. If this hand has stolen something, I cut my hand, therefore I'm no longer a thief. He said, it's not like that. It's not as physical as that. They didn't do that, but it's not as physical. There are religions that do that kind of thing, but that's not the cure. You see, the hand and the eye and the ear, they are servants of myself and the condition of the heart of my soul. Now then, he shows them then a deeper thing. And if that, he gives the example then. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If you spend a lot of time looking at things you should not look at, well, take your eye out. But does that cure you? Does that cure what you're thinking in your heart? Hardly. But he's highlighting this. For it is profitable for what one of thy members should be perished, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, and it offend, cast it from thee, for it is profitable that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. So he ridicules them. He's using, they wouldn't really do that, but he said, that's the kind of thing you're suggesting. You're suggesting that if your foot does something wrong, cut off your foot then. But mutilation does not bring sanctification and does not excuse the sin. So you are not looking at the real cause of the sin. That is what he's saying to them. They're merely regarding the physical and the outwards. At the same time, there is a valid point in what is being said, of course. But it does display the horrible nature of sin and the importance of dealing with sin and getting rid of it. So if there is something that your hands are doing, that your eyes are looking, that your ears are listening to, if there's something like that, what do? You get rid of it. Not of your eye, not of your ears, not of your feet, but you get rid of the sin. You get rid of that. And you ask God, say, help me to stop this line of thought. Help me to stop thinking this way. Help me to stop talking in this way. Help me to stop going in that direction. And so it's a cry for help. That then the eye and the ear and the feet will be governed by another principle. That is what he's talking about. If the most precious thing you have, in a sense, is the cause of sin, get rid of it. So he said this, don't let anything hinder you from going on with God. Now then, there can be many things that are a hindrance, but you see, we may deal with things. We say, but what about the pollution? Why did you do that? Because of the pollution of sin in your heart. Though a man does not do anything wrong, he's still sinful. Even if we should do anything outwardly that's wrong, he's forgetting that sin is in his heart and pollutes it. It pollutes our minds and so on. It's not only the act, but the desire. We must take sin seriously. Now, he has a real concern here for the destiny of the soul. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Yes, very dramatic. And you might say, well, yes, but is he talking about members of the body? He says it's better that you go without those things than they cause you to go to hell. It's better that you turn away from those things than they cause you to go to hell. So can you see the difference now? They regarded everything openly in a physical way, and they could say, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't lie. That's true. Probably they didn't, I don't know. Let's say they didn't. Yes, but what about their hearts and how they could hate each other? What about their hearts? So he's showing to them, it's not actually what you don't do, it's what you are. So he's really going to town on this. In fact, he goes as far as this in Luke 14:26. If a man love his father and mother and wife and children and brethren if he love his father and his mother and all those who belong to him more than God, you know, then he is not a disciple of mine. That is, even those that you love, you can love them, that's all right. But if you love them more, then they've come between us. Now, there's a well-known saying, isn't it? He who loves God more will love his parents and his wife and his children better than those who don't love God. So they're not at a loss. And he says, I've got to come first. And we must understand that. Now then, nothing must harm the soul, because the soul's eternity, eternal destiny must come first. And do you see that now? What he's saying is, don't let anything, don't let these symptoms, whether they are things like looking at things, listening to things, doing things, going to places, all these various things that can be in the activity of the body. Now then, how can that change? Not by dealing with a physical frame, but rather with the inward condition of the heart that makes them do those things. So that is what he's saying to them. You've totally misunderstood the Ten Commandments. You have not understood them. You have not understood the heart of the matter. Now, the greatest task is to prepare ourselves for eternity. How prepared are you? And myself, are you prepared? Do we take it seriously? You know, it's so often, you see, go back to this New Covenant theology. It's a very clever one. How many think, well, I've genuinely come to the Lord and never submit to the Bible. You know, never submit. But they make their own little laws, quite good laws very often, but it gives them liberty to go to things that normally a Christian would not go to. You know, well, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm all right. Now then, some people would not go to wrong places, but they would still make their own standards. God said, I'm not asking you to make your own standards. I'm asking you to do the impossible. I'm asking you to love your enemy. I'm asking you to do good to them that despitefully use you. I'm asking you to do that, and you cannot do that in your own strength. You can only do that in my strength. I'm expecting you now to draw on my strength and to follow the instructions you have in the Bible. Now then, this is where you lose church members, you know, in a church. Some will walk away, and I've seen plenty of that. will walk away because, oh, that's going too far. I'm quite willing to be saved. I'm quite willing to have my sins forgiven. I'm quite willing to do that. But I'm not willing to have him as master of my life. But we are saved by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But they're quite willing to say, my Savior, Jesus Christ. No, Lord and Savior. That's why a quite innocent teaching, which confused many people, I'll not name it, but they used to say there are two experiences. One is you have him as Savior and the other as Lord. And there's a hymn, and it's a lovely hymn. Lord of my life, I crown thee now. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you realize the motive behind it is as if it were a separate thing. I've discovered now my Savior as my Lord as well. No, at both same time. It's your Lord and Savior, so that when you come to him, you come to the totality of it. And so from then on, you walk the narrow way with him and with his strength and submit to his way. You love God and you honor his person, you honor his name, and you honor his day. So that these things today that we are very, very slack regarding them, it's a small wonder that we make very little impression upon people. Now then, this great task is to prepare ourselves for eternity. Now, holiness is not merely not doing bad things. Holiness is a pursuit of God. Now, you do that book by Tozer, The Pursuit of God. So not only do I not do those things by the grace of God, giving me strength not to do it, but also, that's a negative part. The positive part is, I will be holy, for he is holy, separate from the world. I will do that. And I will do positive things that will nourish my soul. Nourish my soul. Remember that frightening verse in the Old Testament? He gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness to their souls. So I trust our souls are not lean. In Romans 13:14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the desire, lust thereof. Don't make excuses by twisting the law of God to satisfy and gratify our primitive appetites and the things of the flesh. Be honest. So when you come to him, it is a total surrender. A total surrender. Yes, the benefits are immense. They are immense. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Yes, but also I will follow thee and walk with thee, and to have the mind of Christ and our hearts, the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, that is not complicated. Can you see what he's doing? You Pharisees are making making extra laws all the time, which were a burden for you, endless little things they had to do or not to do. Whereas really he said, can you not see the heart of the matter is your heart? And get your heart right with God through Jesus Christ, and he will give you grace to understand the ways of God. That's a personal matter to us all. The heart of the matter, lastly, always has been a matter of the heart, that sanctuary of the soul. It's a great revelation. The Ten Commandments are not truly understood by the Pharisees, but Jesus Christ throws light. That's why he says, you have heard, but I say to you. You have heard, but I say unto you. And so if you can see that he's making a very... It's not just an ad hoc kind of thing. It's just kind of thinking of ideas that goes along. It is very divinely explained to them. You have heard. And they had. Of course you've heard. And even though you've heard, there is a point, he said. It's a point. But I say unto you, that you must get to the heart of the thing. Why do we do these things? And so what do we cure? By grace, we must have our sinful hearts cured. So that's the picture. Now then, the 10th commandment, not covet our neighbor's wife. Now, why is this? I'll tell you why. Obviously, in Romans, it's taken in conjunction with the command not to commit adultery. I'll read the verses to you, Romans 7, 6 and 7. But now we are delivered from the law, and being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice, we should still serve, in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So really, the last one embraces everything, you see, because it's something that I want to gratify myself. It is a matter of the heart. Now then, we have an added advantage here. Christ has taken our weight. Remember a minister I preached with once, and he, I don't think he ever wrote hymns, but he did write one or two stanzas and a chorus. And he was a young minister starting somewhere. And his first visit was a young boy, a teenager who was dying. And he felt he didn't know what to say to him. But then he went home and he composed a little hymn, and he went back and sang it to him. And the words were, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And the young boy understood the burden of our sin, the burden of pollution, the burden of it all are lifted at Calvary. And it's a wonderful thing. And once they are lifted, you want to serve God. You want to live to his glory. And you want to do a life well-pleasing. It is a private thing. And we don't all grow at the same speed. You know, we're not all at the same time at the same spot. You know, God is dealing with all individually. As we are saved individually, so in our sanctification, he deals with us individually. And he makes a very good job of the things he deals with. Now, in Philippians 2, we have, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What shall we do then? Well, he's saying in Philippians, this is what you must do. You must sit down and think. Work out your salvation. What kind of a person should I be? Work out its implications. And but I can't do them. That's right, you can't. But it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you see it? If you're willing to sit down and say, very well, Lord, I have been saved. He said, yes, well, now then, we go on from there. But I can't. Work out your own salvation. Well, I can work it out, but I can't do it. I know I shouldn't say that. I know I shouldn't think that. I know I shouldn't go in that direction, but I find it impossible. Just a minute, so I'll help you. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What a relief. What a relief. So we walk with him all the days of our life. Another way, all the way, but we are walking with him. He'll see us in prosperity and in adversity. He'll see us in difficulties. He sees us when we're in joy and so on. In all times, all the while, we are conscious that although we are ordinary men and women, yet we're not. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. And behold, all things and become new. It'll show in your attitude. You know, immediately you say, well, oh, what's happened to that person? Whereas they seem to be so dormant before, what's happened? And suddenly they've become alive. Were they actually the Lord before? I do not know. I maybe sought that one out. But if they have become alive, he makes them alive, but then alive and living. Alive and living, alive and walking, alive and moving, alive and speaking, so that we are living things. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Do not go after the letter of the law, but after the spirits of the law. And with anything, whatever it is, any relationship or anything or lust or whatever comes between you and God, cut it off, not with a knife, but ask God to cut it out of your life. Now, sometimes it takes a long time, Some things are very stubborn, but nevertheless, if you are the Lord's, he will do it. There's a phrase in one of our hymns, and God will well refine your hearts. You'll change almost without knowing it, and the beauty of the Lord will rest upon you. Now then, that's the message I have today. We'll sing another hymn.